across the sea, through pirate-infested waters. Luke doesn't tell us anything about Paul having met any pirates on this first missionary trip. So I guess we won't have to get into that subject very much. But as we know, this was a very dangerous part of the country, part of the world, for a long time back in the early centuries. But then most parts of the world are dangerous. There are pirates everywhere. We have pirates now in the Caribbean. If you're wealthy, we talked about the fictitious couple that won the lottery for $13 million, you know, who got on their yacht and now they're sailing between Bahamas and Bermuda. Well, if you're wealthy and sailing a yacht in the Caribbean, you better be well armed, because there are people there who are sailing around in ships as well, faster ships than yours and better armed than you are, who want your money and your boat and everything else. There have been the first pirates in the Caribbean were Dutch and English and some other nationalities back in 1523, before even Cortez got to Mexico. There were pirates stationed down there in the Yucatan Peninsula and various places, and you have all those names like Blackbeard and Sir Francis Drake. He was a privateer. He had a license to be a pirate. The interesting thing, one of the interesting things about that is that the word for pirate from the Spanish and from the French is filibuster. So when you read some of those old histories, they talk about the filibusters in the Caribbean. And that's a word for pirate. When you see the word filibuster in association with the House of Representatives, that's where the word comes from. And pirate is somebody who steals from you. And the filibuster in the House of Representatives is a person who steals your time by appropriating it, standing up and talking forever without fear of interruption, I suppose. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13. And we're going to get started in verse 13. Acts 13, 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And as I mentioned at the end of the lesson last week, we don't really know exactly why it was that John Mark left Paul and Barnabas and went back home to Jerusalem. You could guess at a number of reasons, but that's not too fruitful. There were real dangers to be faced there, though, in that time, and it's possible that he didn't have a calling that persuaded him that he should face those dangers for the Lord. We don't have any information. But Paul himself, several times in his writings, talks about the perils that he faced. He says, perils of rivers and perils of robbers. And as he and Barnabas arrived at the south coast of Turkey, in Perga of Pamphylia, those are the dangers that he faced. Perils of rivers. You have the rivers that some of which they would have had to cross. They were torrential streams most of the year, and very difficult. And then perils of robbers. These are the very dangers that Paul was going to have to face. You had lawless and marauding robbers, banditos, in the population of those mountains. So as they left the coast in Perga and went up into the hill country or the mountains into the interior of Asia Minor, they went to an area that was notorious for its dangers. The ancient geographer Strabo uses very strong language to describe the people, for instance, called the Isaurians, who separated Cappadocia from Cilicia. That is, they were in between Cilicia and Cappadocia. And their neighbors, the Pisidians. The Pisidians came under the strong language that Strabo talked. They had fortresses that were the barrier between Phrygia and Pamphylia. And Xenophon himself, in some of his writings, not the Anabasis particularly, but in some of his other writings, like the Cyropaedia that he wrote, he mentions the robber tribes and tells us about a man named Zosimus, who was a robber chief who defied the Romans and died a desperate death in these very mountains that Paul and Barnabas were going through. In one of his books or essays or things he wrote, Xenophon puts into the mouth of Socrates, he has Socrates saying to Pericles, "Well, have you heard tell of the Mycians and the Pisidians living within the territory of the great king, who inside their mountain fortresses, lightly armed, are able to rush down and inflict much injury on the king's territory by their raids while preserving their own freedom?" So this was non-trivial travel, so to speak. There are probably quite a few places in the world where we would not like to travel ourselves, even now, given, unless, of course, the Lord directed our steps into places of danger like that. So they landed in this town of Perga. They didn't stay in Perga very long. They didn't preach in Perga, apparently, at this time, although they did preach at Perga when they came back on their return trip. In Acts 14:25, it tells how they preached in Perga. And apparently they preached in Perga with some success that second time through there. Because we read in history that in the 3rd century, for example, there were martyrs associated with the church at Perga under the emperor Decius. In the 4th century, there was a famous church in Perga. The man named Jovinian was the bishop or the pastor there. And in the 5th century, there was another mention of a bishop from the church of Perga who attended the council at Ephesus, first council at Ephesus, and so on. Through history, there are some references to churches in Perga. So very likely that Paul and Barnabas won people to Christ in Perga, and establish them. If you read ahead, you see that when they returned, they went to Antioch and then Lystra and Derbe and those other towns. And then when they came back, they spent some time establishing the churches and appointing elders for the churches and just kind of providing some stability doctrines to the Christians in those churches. So they would have done in Perga as well. But now, in verse 14, at this point in time where we are dealing, they departed from Perga. And they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So, verse 14 kind of takes your breath away, doesn't it? They landed on Perga, went up to Antioch and Pisidia, went into the synagogue and sat down. In spite of all the dangers that I'm talking about, they just went right through and did that. I don't suppose they ignored the dangers, but the Lord preserved them. Before I go any farther, I want to give out a Grace Notes award here. Diploma. We have Fallon Williams, who, you can stay there, I'll come down, who completed the New Testament book of Titus, and she completed Doctrine 200. She isn't actually the first person in the church to have completed Doctrine 200. I think Beverly was the first person to complete Doctrine 200. Doctrine 200 is the course that many of you folks are taking in the Pastor's Ministry Workshop now. So in that class, Fallon's the first one to have completed it. You let a woman beat you. Fallon sets a good example, and her mother has, prior to that, set a good example for her of attention to the Word of God and diligent study. So I'm very proud of that. Pisidia. Pisidia was the scene of some of the roughest campaigns connected with the wars of Antiochus the Great, carried out among these hill forts that I talked about, near the upper waters of the Sestris and the Rimedon River. We were watching that cable channel, that cable program, Sunrise Earth, a couple of weeks ago, and in the program is Sunrisers. They set up four or five cameras, and they just let them run for an hour, or at least the program runs for an hour. There's no dialogue. Once in a while, a little bit of text comes on the screen to try to help you tell you where it was. For instance, they had one set up in Yellowstone, showed some geysers, and so for 1 hour you'd sit there listening to the bubbling water, seeing the geysers, seeing the animals. Animals and things like that that would come around. And this would be at dawn, sunrise. So it would start just before sunrise, and you'd see the sun rising up. And so if you wanted to spend an hour of just complete boredom, that's the program you watch. I was a little less bored on the program where they had the cameras trained on a village in South Turkey along the Rimedon River. And, of course, in modern times. And it showed the life going on. And once in a while, someone would come out of their house and go to their garden, or a truck would drive by. So it just was interesting from the standpoint that you could see around there the mountains and some of the territory around that river in Pisidia, or it was Pisidia back in those days. But there wasn't any population that Paul traveled through that was any more dangerous than this area. Now, Antioch in Pisidia is called Antioch in Pisidia to distinguish it from the other Antiochs. And particularly in the Bible, you have the Antioch that they left from over in Syria, which is called Antioch of Syria. So it's a little hard to keep things straight. Antioch in Pisidia was not actually in Pisidia. It was in Phrygia, south of Pisidia, just slightly right on the border with Pisidia. This town had been made a Roman colony in 8 BC. So it would have a Roman military presence there. And that's interesting to know, because you would have had this town as being a center of military activity and civil activity, civil administration, in this southwest portion of Galatia entirely. And the city was on an important line of communication in those days, which meant that, I was going to say wagon trains, but caravans and armies and merchants and all sorts of things would be going back and forth, passing through the mountain passes, going through the Cilician gates over to Tarsus, for example, and passing through there on their way one place or the other. So it was a bustling place. It was not a backwater. It was not out of the way, but it was an important place. Another thing that's interesting to know about colonies of Rome is that the Latin language was emphasized. Everywhere the Roman army went and stopped and set up a semi-permanent or permanent establishment, and a colony would certainly have been that. They arranged for people to learn the Latin language. They used the Latin language in their commerce and in all of their business, and they required people to, at least some of the people, to be able to use the Latin language. So when we're talking about Paul and Barnabas going into the synagogue and sitting down with Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, it's possible that one of the languages that they would have had to translate into would have been Latin, or one of the languages that they could have used there. They went into the synagogue and sat down. They took their places in the synagogue as visiting Jews. Very common thing to do. Maybe they sat with the rabbis in the prominent seats. Possibly when they came into the town, they didn't just walk into town into the synagogue. They probably came into town, found somebody to stay with, which would have been a Jewish family or person who offered them hospitality. And maybe it became known to the rabbis or to the leaders of this synagogue that they were teachers. And that makes sense, because just a couple of verses down we see that the leaders of the synagogue asked them if they would speak. So that seems rather likely. Now, Gentiles were in the synagogue as well, as we see from the context of this passage. And it could be that the Jews were trying to teach the Gentiles the Old Testament scriptures. The synagogue in the dispersion, that is, in the dispersion of the Jews, was a center of learning, both for Jews and for Gentiles. It was a source of help for community needs, a social or welfare center of a kind, a place for meetings, and sometimes it served as a court of justice, not only for the Jews. And they became, these synagogues in many communities became part of the life of the Gentiles in those communities. Numerous Gentiles attended worship services in local synagogues. Some of them observed the Jewish law. Some of them became proselytes. We'll talk about proselytes in a few more verses down. But there were two types of proselytes: those who agreed to be circumcised and follow the complete canon of law of the Judaism, and those that did not want to be circumcised. But these people were called God-fearers. So as we see in this context, where Paul says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God," he's talking about Jewish people plus Gentile proselytes. So there would be four groups of people who possibly worshiped together on any given Sabbath. There were the Jews. There were converts to Judaism, or proselytes. There were God-fearers. And there were Gentiles, in addition, who had displayed an interest but hadn't made any commitment to Judaism. As I say, we'll talk about the nature of proselytes and a little more detail about proselytes when we get down two or three more verses. Right now, I'm going to talk about the Sabbath and some features of Jewish life that I think will be very interesting. One of the questions that you have when you read the book of Acts, or indeed some of the other scriptures, is why did the Jews get so bent out of shape? In fact, go absolutely berserk when somebody would come by and preach the gospel. What was it that lit their fuse? I mean, everywhere they went, everywhere Paul and Barnabas went, and other evangelists as well, the Jews became absolutely violently militant against the gospel. Whatever happened to live and let live? why do the Jews get so deranged or angry about this? And so it's always been my interest to try to figure out what it was about this teaching that was such a threat. Well, in general, one of the quickest ways to get somebody to hate you is to disagree with them. You try to persuade somebody of some idea that you have, and they don't agree. And this can happen in your business, you know, on the job. It can happen in some kind of social gathering that you're in. It could happen, I've heard of it happening even in someone's home. That some, strange as that might seem, that you try to present an argument of some kind or a discussion, enter a discussion and don't find an agreement. Well, fortunately, in the Christian life, you have a little bit of help there in terms of graciousness and forgiveness and all those sorts of things. But you know, even in Christian churches, if you disagree with certain people about certain things, you could be in a lot of trouble. I believe you. I believe I could state something right now that might cause people to disagree, maybe with some heat. For example, if I were to say that I think that a woman has a right to decide for herself whether she has an abortion or not. Or if I were to say, you know, I don't think that the world was created 6,000 years ago. I think it was longer than that. On both of those issues, well, on the second issue, I should say, I created some heat some years ago by saying that I wasn't convinced that the earth was created within 10,000 years ago. So I'm just saying that when you disagree, when there's disagreement in concept or ideology, in the area of some person's very closely and strongly held belief, there could be almost immediately a flash up. And as I say, if it's not moderated by grace, see, that's the key as far as the Christian life is concerned, is that we learn in grace doctrines to live our lives as unto the Lord, to live and let live, to let the other person live their life as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, as we hope we can be allowed to live our lives as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. See, and so without grace, this is one of the things that causes the problems that we see in the book of Acts, that we're going to be seeing in this town, Antioch and Pisidia, and in the other towns that they visit, every one of them, in this area of Asia Minor. Now, some of it has to do with the Sabbath day. The importance of the Sabbath in Jewish life is stressed, begins with the story of the creation in Genesis. God created the earth, in fact, the universe and everything else, in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And so in the Ten Commandments you have, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And this command is restated several times in the Torah, that is, in the first five books of the Bible. Let's look at Exodus 16, verse 27. Exodus 16, 27. This is before the Ten Commandments, which are in Exodus 20. Exodus 16. 27. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. What were they gathering or trying to gather? Manna. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now let's look at, Exodus 20, that's the Ten Commandments. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Let's look at Numbers 15. Numbers 15. I can go hours tonight. There's no meeting next time. Only food. Numbers 16, verse 32. 15:32. Do I have the right place here? Numbers 15:32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, and they put him in ward, that is, in jail, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, this wasn't a bunch of rabbis deciding what to do, the adulterous woman, all that business. No, this was the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses, for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. They were deadly serious about the Sabbath day. Deadly serious. Let's look. That's from the Torah, the Pentateuch. Let's look at Jeremiah 17 for just one other illustration. Jeremiah 17, 21. Jeremiah 17, 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do you any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their necks stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, by the way, you can use this in training your children. You're not necessarily training them about the Sabbath day, but you're training them how not to make their necks stiff and listen to the Lord's instruction. Verse 24, it shall come to pass, if you diligently hearken unto me, says the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah, and from the places around about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, and meat offerings, and incense, and praise, sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if you will not hearken unto me, to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. And all you have to think about is 70 AD right there. because they didn't, and he did. But you see, the law of the Sabbath is a very, very serious law indeed. And this is the set of ideas and the orientation of the Jews. Everywhere you see any mention in the New Testament of the Sabbath day, you see the Lord Jesus Christ being braced by the Pharisees. His disciples are going through the field on the Sabbath day, and they're picking corn and eating it. They're picking grain and eating the grain, and they jump on the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees jump on the Lord Jesus for that, and for this, and for that, and for other things, for healing a man on the Sabbath day, and those sorts of things. Well, they had no compromise whatsoever on these things. And they couldn't. They couldn't. It was a deadly thing. And when the Sanhedrin came into being, 300, 400 years before Christ, they instituted the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath. Now, this was moderated when the Greeks took over and when the Romans took over and that sort of thing. But if the actual penalties for capital punishment were relaxed somewhat, it wasn't because the Jews didn't want it and it didn't moderate their mental attitude at all about the Sabbath day. I want to give some illustrations now, or explanations of this. This basic idea of the Sabbath day as a day of rest seems pretty simple, but there are a number of problems that come into place when you try to put this into practice. For example, what does it mean to rest? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? There are only a few places in the Old Testament that give any clue as to the how-to of the Sabbath day, how to meet the conditions of resting on the Sabbath day or keeping the Sabbath day holy. So there's not a long list of things to do. Exodus 16 talks about gathering manna on the Sabbath, and you can infer a few things from that. These other verses of Scripture talk about not going out of your house or not carrying a burden of some kind with you, but it doesn't tell you what you are allowed to carry when you go out of your house, or just what it is you are allowed to do and what you are not allowed to do. So the Jewish people looking at these Scriptures and saying, this is a really, really serious thing, and it's something that the Lord really wants us to do. In fact, we better do it. But how do we do it? So in order to be thorough about this, at least if you're thinking from the standpoint of the priests and the scribes and the scholars of the Jewish people back in those days, you have got to figure out how you're going to define labor. How are you going to define rest? How are these definitions going to be established? Labor might be interpreted to mean any work that entails excessive activity or activity for which payment is made. But that's vague in itself. Doesn't tell you much. Any definition that you can come up with adds new dimensions to the command and changes the way that the Sabbath is observed. The oral tradition of the Jews, in particular recorded in the Mishnah, arrives at another conclusion based on the concept of imitating God. This idea relates labor to the labor that the Lord did in the creation. That is, he labored 6 days, he created the world, and he rested on the Sabbath, and so the children of Israel should refrain from creative work on the Sabbath day. So when they started thinking this, they began to get an inkling of an idea. Then the work of the priests and the scribes and the scholars down through the centuries from the time of Moses was to choose a basic model for the actions prohibited on the Sabbath day to create a means for defining these things that begin as a rather abstract idea, certainly vague. The model that they chose was the work on the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness. That is an act of creation. It's a national effort, act of creation. Very, very interesting to read in the Old Testament about how the model for the tabernacle was given to Moses by God, how God told them in exact detail exactly how they were to build the tabernacle, who was to do the building, and what were the standards to be applied during the building process. So most of the legal discussions then, and you read these discussions mainly in the Talmud, because the Talmud is the record of the discussions, well, it's the record of the oral tradition, which is the Mishnah. You add that to the Torah, which is, in strictest terms, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. A little bit in expanded term, the Torah is all of the Old Testament written scriptures, the law and the prophets and the poets and so forth. The Mishnah is the oral tradition that was compiled over the centuries. And then the Gemara is the record of the compiled record of the discussions of the rabbis on the Torah and the Mishnah. All of the interpretations, all of the rules, all of the decisions that were made. The combination of the Mishnah and the Gemara form the Talmud. Many of the legal discussions on the forbidden and permitted acts that refer to the Sabbath day form an expansion of this basic model of the model of the tabernacle. Now, the first job, and this took place over many generations. This wasn't something that they sat down and decided one year that they were going to do this. This is something that developed and evolved over many hundreds of years. The first task was to analyze the categories of activity that were carried out during tabernacle construction. And this analysis was eventually summed up in a list of 39 basic labors or acts of creation that were carried out at that time, at the time of the building of the tabernacle. These 39 activities are the prototypes of work that's forbidden and permitted on the Sabbath. The Mishnah classifies these types of work by objective, from preparation and cultivation to processing of leather, metal, fabrics. In fact, every bit of work that was carried out in the building of the tabernacle. During these centuries, every possible means by which human energy can be expended was examined in the light of its application or its implications as far as the Sabbath day is concerned. And that continues down until just this moment, that activity. Which brings me to this book on quantum mechanics that I was reading this week, the last couple of weeks. The Black Hole War by Leonard Susskind. My battle with Stephen Hawking to make the world safe for quantum mechanics. That is neither here nor there. If you like that stuff, you can borrow this book after I finish with it. Leonard Susskind is Jewish, and he is a professor of elementary particle physics, black hole studies, and string theory at the University of Columbia, Columbia University. And one time back in 1974, he went to Yeshiva University to hear another physicist give a lecture. It was a very cold day, and he went into the cafeteria to get a cup of coffee or some hot soup. young guy at the time, probably in his low 20s, early 20s. Yeshiva University in New York City is a Jewish university, very famous and very intellectual and scholarly. To get a bachelor's degree at Yeshiva University, you have to, that degree is in Jewish studies, Talmud studies. It's an Orthodox school. So you don't get a bachelor's degree in English or mathematics or science or education or anything else. You get a bachelor's degree in Jewish studies. Now, in the graduate school, they expand it considerably. You can get other studies there. However, deeply immersed in the Jewish culture. One of the departments that they have is the Department of Physics, which is world-renowned. Jewish physicists are very prominent in all the world of physics ever since there was physics, I guess. Einstein, of course. You have Heisenberg, the uncertainty principle. You have Michelson of Michelson and Morley, studies in the speed of light at the turn of the century. Marie Gell-Mann, others. Probably in the world, one out of four Nobel Prize winners in physics is Jewish, or was Jewish. Now, Leonard Susskind is not a Nobel Prize winner yet, but he may be someday. But he says this: the Yeshiva University cafeteria was not a place much to my liking. The food was not bad. The soup was kosher. That I couldn't have cared less about. So he was not a practicing Orthodox Jew himself. And it was hot. That was important. I guess he didn't give these opinions too loudly around there, or they'd have strung him up. But the conversation among the students irritated me. It was almost always about the law, not the federal law or the state or city law or the laws of science, rather the hair-splitting minutia of Talmudic law that animated the young yeshiva undergraduates. Would Pepsi be kosher if it were made in a factory that was built on a former pig farm? What if the ground was covered by plywood before the factory was built? That kind of thing. I'm still reading what he writes. But the hot soup and cold weather encouraged me to dawdle and eavesdrop on some students at the next table. This time the subject of the conversation was an item that I did care about, toilet paper. The raging Talmudic debate was over the momentous issue of whether toilet paper rollers may be restocked during the Sabbath, or whether one must use the paper straight from the unmounted roll. From various passages in Rabbi Akiva's writings, one faction had surmised that the great man would have insisted on rigorous obedience to certain laws which would forbid the restocking of the roller on the Sabbath. The other faction believed that the incomparable Rambam is a kind of a nickname given to Maimonides, the great Jewish scholar of the 12th century, but he, Maimonides, had made it very clear in the Guide for the Perplexed, Maimonides' book, The Guide for the Perplexed. I've got that in a PDF file that I downloaded the other day. If you want to read Maimonides' The Guide for the Perplexed, feel free to call upon me and I will see that you get it. Maimonides was brilliant and his things are worth reading, if that is an area that you're interested in. He made it very clear in the Guide for the Perplexed that certain necessary tasks were exempt from these Talmudic injunctions, and logical analysis favored the view that toilet paper restocking was one of these tasks. There's Maimonides taking a different view there. Now consider then, go back to where the Lord is going through, Lord and the disciples are going through the field and they're picking the corn on the Sabbath day. All right? Not all of the rabbis were agreed as to whether this was wrong or not for them to pick corn and eat it from the on the Sabbath day. See, not all were. Because Maimonides, if he'd been present, because he lived 1,200 years later, but if he'd been present, he would have said, no, this is a necessity. People have to eat. Okay? You pull your ox out of a ditch on the Sabbath day, don't you? This was Maimonides' argument. Well, you do the things that are necessary on the Sabbath day. And it stands to reason. Maimonides was a reasonable man. Stands to reason. So, Susskind continues, after half an hour, the argument was still raging. Several new young rabbis-to-be had joined the fray with additional ingenious, almost mathematical arguments, and I finally tired of the debate. However, he goes on to say that he was late to the lecture and didn't get there till it was 3/4 over that he was going to. So he was fascinated by this, to listen to this. And it really interested me to read about it, especially at this time when I'm studying this business about the Sabbath day. But the Sabbath day has these 39 basic labors, 39 types of activity, which were done during the building of the tabernacle. And I have a list of those 39 things. Which, again, you can have. I'm not going to read them to you. I'll just talk about the very first one on the list, which is the law of carrying things. This category of carrying is talking about carrying things in a public place. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about the fact that on the Sabbath day, you could move around your home and carry things around your home pretty much as you needed to. But if you were to go out into a public place, which was not your home or a part of your extended home that was created as a ghetto or as an eruv, then there are a lot of things you're not supposed to carry. Carrying is one of the few categories of work that is mentioned in the Torah. So it was one of the very first ones that was prohibited. The commandment that we read about the carrying of manna or the gathering of manna, the rabbis concluded that it was wrong for the people to gather the manna because it involved carrying on the Sabbath day. You had to go out in the field, pick up manna, carry it back to your house. So when Moses told the people, let no man leave his place on the seventh day, that's why they were not to leave their place on the seventh day, because they were not allowed to go out and carry the manna. And we also read the account in Numbers about the man who was put to death because he gathered wood on the Sabbath. Well, the commentators say that he was put to death because he broke the law about carrying. His violation of the Sabbath involved carrying something. Carrying is the prototype for many or all of the other types of Sabbath work. The definition of such work, now these notes that I have are from a modern Jewish rabbi who has done a very good job of explaining, number one, how it is that these laws came into place in the first place, and number two, how it is that they're being applied today. Fascinating. He says that the definition is any act where man demonstrates his mastery over nature. The first act by which man demonstrates such mastery is by taking things from nature and making use of them, carrying them where he needs them and making use of them. So this is what the man gathering wood did. If we are to relinquish, then, our mastery over nature, that is, if we are to rest from our mastery over nature, the first requirement is that we not carry anything away. So, in a sense, according to this commentator, we also relinquish our ownership of everything in the world. A main sign of ownership is that one may take something wherever he pleases. On the Sabbath, though, we give up something of this ownership. Not all week long, just on the Sabbath. Nothing may be removed from the house. When a man leaves his house, he may carry nothing but the clothing on his back. It is God, not man, who owns all things. So, this category forbids carrying things in the street or in the public place. Even such trivial things, such as a key or a handkerchief, must be left at home. Certainly pocketbooks, purses, wallets, keys, etc. may not be carried. The only thing that one may carry outdoors are things that are actually worn. And I was reading in one place where you could actually wear your wristwatch because it's ordinarily worn. It's a thing that's worn all the time. And so you could carry that. We get some idea of how serious that carrying on the Sabbath is from the following law. When the holy day, Rosh Hashanah, falls on the Sabbath, the shofar, which is the ram's horn, was not blown, is not sounded. The shofar is not sounded when Rosh Hashanah falls on the Sabbath. The Sanhedrin legislated this. Suppose that a synagogue only has one shofar, and it becomes lost or damaged. Imagine the embarrassment and the breach of ceremony involved in not being able to sound the shofar on this most solemn day of Rosh Hashanah. Every other day of the year where any other day that Rosh Hashanah falls on, it's not a Sabbath, they blow the shofar. That's part of the ceremony. It's just when it falls on the Sabbath, they don't. How great the temptation would be to carry a replacement shofar from another synagogue or from someone's home. But this would involve a gross violation of the Sabbath. To avoid this problem, the Sanhedrin decreed that the shofar never be sounded on the Sabbath at all. And that's this rabbi's illustration of just how far they went to legislate this business about carrying. Carrying in a private home is permitted on the Sabbath. It's only in a public domain that it's on the Sabbath. See, this was a very strong motivation for the Jewish people in old times to develop the principle of expanding the definition of your private domain so that it include other people's homes. In fact, now, very soon, it included large parts of cities, which we sometimes call ghettos, where within which the Jews could consider the whole area their private home. And then, therefore, within which they could carry anything that they were allowed to carry on the Sabbath day, most of the things. Now, there were certain categories of things which could not be carried under any circumstances, whether in private home or not. Trivial things like useless things, pencils, candles, money, and different things you couldn't carry even around your house on the Sabbath day. But that's another story. The second category is burning. Burning involves making a fire or causing anything to burn. All right, turning the lights on causes something to burn. I suppose they have different rules for fluorescent and incandescent lights. I don't know. When I was very young, maybe 8 or 10, we lived across the street from a rabbinical school. And we lived within a Sabbath day's journey of this rabbinical school. And once in a while, I think this happened on a couple of occasions over a period of several years, that one of the rabbinical students would come over to our house and ask one of us if we wouldn't come over to their place and turn the light on for them. I guess they didn't care if we got zapped, you know. No, a Gentile could do all these. No, they didn't care if Gentiles did all this stuff, you know. It didn't matter to them. There's no problem with them. But Exodus 35:3, you shall not light a fire at home on the Sabbath day. Okay, that's pretty plain. Don't light a fire. So how do you interpret that? Well, when electricity comes in, or when cars come in, lighting fire, if you turn on the ignition of your car, it lights a fire, so you don't drive your car on the Sabbath day. The heater. Yeah, right. Anything that causes starting a fire. So just imagine what all those things are, and see what I mean? Everything that any human activity that involves any kind of expenditure of energy, even the slightest, has been examined and is being examined by the Orthodox Jewish rabbis as to the implications for the Sabbath day. So when computers come in, you know, computers use electricity. Nope. You could get out your yellow sheet and add up things on your yellow sheet if you needed to add a line of figures, but you're not allowed to pick up a pencil, so put that down. I guess you do it in your head. Do your math in your head there. Well, every one of these 39 things then has all of the implications down through the centuries and all of the discussions and all of the decisions made about it as to what was permitted, what is not permitted, what are the exceptions, is there any exceptional, anything exceptional? And these centuries of discussion, which began from the very first years after the Torah, the Pentateuch, was published, and these laws were published in the Ten Commandments and so forth. You can just imagine then from 2,000 years before Christ until the present time, all of these discussions resulted in a compilation known as the Talmud, which was not even in written form in the Apostle Paul's time. All during that first period, from Moses down to Christ, the Mishnah was oral tradition. It's called oral tradition because it wasn't written down. The Gemara, the discussions of the rabbis, was also oral. It wasn't written down. So when Paul goes to the school of Gamaliel to study the Talmud, to do his Talmudic studies in the rabbinical school of Gamaliel, it's all things that have been passed down orally. Imagine that in every generation, and there are places in the Talmud and also places in other Jewish writings that describe how brilliant Jewish young men who had photographic memories were identified and utilized to remember the things that they were taught. Probably the Apostle Paul was one of those. He was obviously a genius. He may have had a photographic memory. I don't know. But he was certainly someone who would have been destined to be a Talmudic scholar on the level of Hillel and Gamaliel and Shammai and those who lived around the time of Christ. Thank the Lord that he accepted Christ as Savior and used his intellect, not only a human intellect, but certainly his spiritual IQ was augmented by what he received as the Holy Spirit taught him. So this is an illustration to try to show, among other things, why it is that the Jews were so hard about their law. It was very, very serious. The penalties for breaking the law from God himself were serious, and the penalties for people who broke the law in the community were very serious as well. So anyone who comes along preaching grace has got a real uphill battle. And so you see Paul, who in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 expresses his tremendous emotional feelings for his people Israel and how he regrets so much that his people Israel are not being reached with the gospel. In fact, he says, I would prefer to be condemned myself. If I could do that, I would be condemned myself in order to let my people Israel understand and accept the gospel. Of course, for the most part, they did not, although with many notable exceptions, accept the gospel. And he was systematically booted out of every town that he went to. And we'll talk about this next week when we get going into Acts chapter 13, verse 15. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you for the fact that grace supersedes the law. That grace does not do away with the law, but it makes the law manageable. It makes the law something that we can learn from, but not be dominated by in legalistic sense. And we thank you for that, for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which as we accept it, gives us access to this grace by which we stand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.